Amen. Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter 9 as we now continue to worship through the preaching of the Word. We pick up in our study through the Gospel according to Luke in verse 27. Verse 27, we'll read down to verse 36. If you would, follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Behold the Glory of God. And you may be seated if you would now join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now continue to worship through the preaching of your word, we ask that you would encourage your church, strengthen our resolve, edify us in the faith, cause us to be men and women, boys and girls in the faith who would indeed be steadfast and immovable, who would persevere to the very end. And I pray, oh God, as we often do, if there happens to be one in this room today who has yet to bow to Christ as King, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would cause them to see, that you would cause them to run to Christ, to flee sin, to embrace Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And I pray, oh God, that they would leave here today with the assurance of their pardon and the joy of salvation in their soul. And again, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We find ourselves this morning at a bit of a transition in the gospel according to Luke. Oftentimes, there are key moments in the life and ministry of Jesus, as we're going to see this morning, that mark a hinge, if you will, a transition. And that's where we find ourselves in this text, at the transfiguration. It's a pivotal moment in Jesus' earthly ministry, and we're going to see the reason why as we unpack this passage over the next few minutes. But suffice it to say, this is a massive miracle that we should not just quickly just pass over or read with some sort of just casual approach to the Word of God. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon commenting on the Transfiguration, and he said the following, "The Transfiguration is one of those passages in the Savior's earthly history in which an expositor would rather pass over in reverent silence." Now, what he was not saying is that it's insignificant. What he is saying is that it's so vital and so critical and so massively important that we should approach this text with a spirit of reverence and awe. In fact, if you consider the miracles of Jesus, if you were to rate those miracles, some of us in this room perhaps would rate the miracle of him speaking to the wind and waves, and they obeyed him, as higher than other miracles. Maybe perhaps you would rate the raising of Lazarus from the dead as a great high miracle that should be at the top of the list of all of Jesus's earthly miracles. But when you consider the miracles of Jesus, you need to consider really three specific miracles as being at the very top of the list. That would be the incarnation of Jesus, that would be the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the dead, and that would be the transfiguration, which we will look at in this passage. I want us to see in this passage a few different things, and the first that we see in verse 27 is the prophecy of future glory. The prophecy of future glory. And then we're going to see the appearance of present glory to follow in verses 28 to 36. Look at verse 27, if you will. If you'll remember, in this previous passage, Jesus has then instructed the apostles, he's instructed his people, that if anyone would come after him, let that individual deny himself and take up his cross and to follow after Jesus. And then he speaks of warnings, that if you deny him, then he will also deny you when he appears in his kingdom. Now again, we then finish that passage that we looked at last time in verse 27. After he says those things, he then says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." What in the world is he talking about there? Obviously, these men that he was speaking to, they have been dead for a very long time. And you might say that the fullness of God's kingdom has yet to come. And yet you would be right in some sense to say that. But if you remember Jesus' own preaching, he would say, you need to repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then, of course, if you'll remember, when Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of his earthly ministry, before his ascension, he says what? He says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So it would be a mistake to say that the kingdom of God is only that future age when Jesus returns. We need to see that Jesus is right now ruling, Jesus is right now reigning, that Jesus is right now sovereign king. In all of his majesty, there is not one in all of heaven itself that would call into question whether or not Jesus is actually ruling and reigning right now. So what does Jesus mean by this verse? Well, it's likely that when he utters this statement and speaks this statement to his followers, that he's talking about the people that were there, some of which would be witnesses before they died, of things that were at the beginning of his kingdom coming. And what does this mean? Well, the first thing that we see happening immediately after this is this transfiguration passage. But then also you have to take into consideration what would then come after that. That would be Jesus dying on the cross. That would be the tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom. That would be the victorious bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. That would be then the glorious ascension of Jesus to heaven's throne. That would be the Spirit of God coming at Pentecost. That would be the explosive growth of the church. And then, of course, the fall of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the temple in AD 70. And then, of course, we are now awaiting Jesus' second coming. These individuals, some of which would be witnesses of things that mark the very beginning of Jesus' kingdom. And I believe that that is what Jesus is referring to in this passage. Second of all, we see not only the prophecy of future glory, but we see the appearance of present glory. Look at verses 28 through 36. Again, you see here in this passage, you see this historic unveiling, if you will, of what actually happened there on the side of the mountain. Keep in mind, Luke was not there. Luke is, in many ways, functioning as a historian who has now heard firsthand accounts of what did take place, and he's providing that for us as he is moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, you've got to remember, at the beginning it says, now, About 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, in the parallel passages over in Mark and Matthew, you'll see those passages say 6 days later. Now, keep in mind, you might be taking a trip someplace, and you might be on a work trip, and your work was, say, 6 days, but your trip was a total of 8 days. And so when you come back, you talk about how you were on a work trip for 8 days. Well, in all reality, you were on a work trip that was for 6 days, but you just encompassed your travel time that was on the front and the back side of your work. And precisely there, if you'll just look at verse 28, it says, now about 8 days. So it's not as if there's some massive contradiction here between Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the timeline of what was happening here. So don't allow people to say, well, there it is, there's a contradiction in the Bible, because that's not what this historian is trying to do. That's not what this man is trying to do as he is moved by the Holy Spirit. He is just saying, about 8 days after these sayings, and then it says he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So what had happened during this time period? Obviously, we see, again, the pronouncement of Jesus as the Christ of God. If you go back and you just consider what was leading up to all of this, you have Jesus asking his apostles, who do men say that I am? Then they gave the answer. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And then it was Peter who spoke up and said, you are the Christ. In other words, you are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. You are the Christos. And then, of course, Jesus did what immediately thereafter? He said, okay, great, you passed the test. Now go out and be blazing apostles and preach the fullness of all this far and wide to every city and village. No, he did something shocking, did he not? He said, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And for some of us, it might just seem odd. I thought we want everyone to know that Jesus is the Christ. Why would he tell his apostles not to tell everyone? And then, of course, if you'll remember, it was because there was more that they needed to learn. They needed to know more than the fact that Jesus is the Christ. They needed to know something about what Jesus would say next. He would prophesy of his death, burial, and resurrection. Something that they needed to learn in totality, which, by the way, would mean that if you did not preach that, you would not have a true gospel. So they had to know that Jesus was the promised one, but then they also needed to know that this promised one would be crucified, buried, and resurrected to demonstrate that he is the victorious one. He is the Son of the living God. And then, of course, Jesus would go farther than that, would he not? He would then charge them that they would need to walk a pathway of shame and suffering. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And then be warned that if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before the holy angels and before even the Father. If you consider the words of these warnings, I mean, it should just come to us with a stiffness, with a soberness, if you will. But then, of course, you'll see that the apostles had to learn these very things before they could just go out and before they could just become these blazing apostles. They had to consider the fullness of the gospel and their call to walk this path of suffering. Now, when I was preaching that passage, mind you, I was using Adoniram Judson as an example, and I was pressing on the fact that it has been our prayer that we would see boys and girls raised up, even from this church, who would give themselves to the call of missions. And then I talked about denying yourself, and I read the account of Adoniram Judson's letter to Anne's father requesting for her hand in marriage and what that looked like. But I want to back up, if I may, just for a moment and say that it is very possible for you to do exactly what Adoniram Judson and Anne Judson did when they got on that boat at 24 and 23 years of age to sail to a pagan land to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unreached people. It's very probable that you can do that. In fact, that is your calling to do that, but you might not get on an airplane and fly across the ocean to do it. You might be a faithful electrician, or a faithful insurance salesman, or a faithful homeschool mother or a faithful mechanic. You might be someone who does not give yourself to missions because you're not called to, but you are absolutely, as a child of God, called to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and to follow after Jesus. And keep in mind, none of us in this room are called to be apostles, but we are called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow after Jesus. And so keep all of this in mind and take the call of Christ seriously. Now consider, if you will, not only the prophecy of future glory, but the appearance of present glory. Look what happens. You see Jesus praying. After these 8 days had passed, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, he takes with him Peter and John and James. He doesn't take all of the apostles with him. And really, we see a few different references in Scripture where Jesus will sometimes part off some of the apostles for specific tasks or to be specific witnesses. And you see this with the raising of Jairus' daughter. In Mark 5:37, it says, "And he allowed no one to follow him," when he went into the place where the dead daughter was, "except Peter and James and John," the brother of James. So you see in that account, that miracle, he only allowed those three men to come with him to see it. And then, of course, when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, what you find in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, it says, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Leading up to the very cross, leading up to the very sacrifice, he is there and he is full of the intensity of the moment of what was about to happen to him. But again, he separates. He has Peter and James and John with him. And so it's very likely that Jesus is just putting into action the very model that you see put forth in the law, that for a full-fledged witness, for something to be confirmed by a body of witnesses, there must be three witnesses there. And so you'll see that pattern there. You'll see that also brought into the New Testament age with the church regarding church discipline. Before someone was to be excommunicated, you have to go through this process by bringing witnesses with you to confront that individual of sin. And so you see again that model. So he has Peter and James and John. But also consider the fact of him praying here at the very beginning of this time of the transfiguration. Before he is transfigured there is this time of prayer. He's up on the mountainside, he's praying with his inner circle. Something that we should not miss in this text is that at pivotal moments in Jesus' earthly ministry, what we see is we see him praying. And you see this just before he chooses the apostles. He spends the entire night in prayer. And you see here in this text that he goes up on the mountainside to pray before the transfiguration. I think that this is something that each and every one of us in this room should understand the importance of prayer. You say, well, I don't really see that, you know, prayer as being something that we should prioritize that much. I mean, after all, I'm doing pretty good in my Christian walk, and I really don't pray that much, if I'm honest. I would ask you this question. Do you need to pray less than the Son of God? And the answer would be, some of you aren't sure. It's going to be a very long sermon. The answer would be, no. No, it starts with an N and ends with an O. No, we don't need to pray less. We need to pray more. We need to give ourselves to the discipline of prayer. We need to give ourselves to the discipline of praying, not just when we need something miraculous to happen in our lives, not just when we need to be bailed out of financial distress or when we need to be healed of physical ailments and disease. We need to pray and learn to pray, and the discipline of prayer teaches us to spend time praying to praise God for who he actually is. So when we're on the mountainside of life, we pray and we praise God, but when we're in the valleys of life, We can call upon God in our time of need. We need to learn this. But also we see the powerful transfiguration in verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. This is an amazing verse. When you consider what Matthew chapter 17, verse 2 says, it says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Consider Mark's account in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Consider this moment. Transfigured. Our text here uses the word altered. It's a word that means to be dissimilar in kind or class from all other entities, to be different from. The word altered. It could be translated different, and we see that very same word that's used here, altered, is used in 2 Corinthians 11:4, and the word is different. Consider how it's used here. "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." In other words, the word different or altered. We can find the very same word translated different used in Galatians 1:6 as well. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." To be altered, to be completely changed. Again, we see the word transfigured used in other places. And so, as we consider this alteration of Jesus in his earthly ministry on the mountainside, you need to consider what was being put on display. What was being put on display was the display of the glory of the past. Consider in John 17:5, the high priestly prayer of Jesus as he's praying to the Father. In John 17:5, "And now, Father," notice the word there, "glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you," notice, "before the world existed." So what was being put on display on the side of the mountain was the glory of the past, the glory that Jesus had enjoyed even before the foundation of the world. But then also you can consider Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is given really a glimpse of the glory of the throne of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Notice that. "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." What was put on display on the side of the mountain as Jesus prayed was that glory that he had once enjoyed before the foundation of the world. But this transfiguration state also put on display the glory of the future. Consider, if you will, Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, talking about the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Listen to the words. "And the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." Now notice, here it is. "And its lamp is the Lamb." Christ and his glory lighting the whole city. Again, in Matthew's account, remember, when he talks about the transfiguration, he says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Again, this is a picture of glory future, because you can see in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, listen to the words. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, what you have to see is that what happened on the side of that mountain was nothing normal at all. It was extraordinary. It was unbelievable. It was off the charts. And what was the purpose of it? What was the purpose of this transfiguration? Well, it was to prepare the Messiah for his coming mission of the cross. And it was also to confirm the deity and to commission Jesus' apostles for their very task. They needed to learn more than that Jesus was the Christ. They had been taught that. They had learned, they had known the Old Testament scriptures, but they needed to know the fullness in Jesus. And what they experienced on the side of that mountain was the majestic exaltation of God's glory in the face of Jesus. This is a marvelous thing. They witnessed the effulgence of Jesus' sovereignty on the side of the mountain, these witnesses. These apostles, they witnessed the radiant splendor of Jesus' holiness. They witnessed the dazzling, eye-popping, jaw-dropping, unbelievable majesty and splendor and glory of God radiating from Jesus. Even his clothing was dazzling white. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. The I am of the burning bush now stands fully declared in the blessed person of the Savior. Consider those words. What an amazing thing. Now, what else was happening as this alteration, this transfiguration took place? As Jesus was shining in the brightness of the low light, the dim light around him on the mountainside. Well, it says in verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We have here the prophetic witnesses. Two prophetic witnesses. We see Moses and Elijah. And why Moses and why Elijah? Well, Moses is representing the law, and it's Elijah who is representing the prophets. In fact, if you just read throughout the scriptures, you will find that there is a reference to the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. And oftentimes, that's a summary statement of the full body of the Old Testament scriptures. And so here you have a representation of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And then some would argue and say, well, how in the world did they get a body? Because the glorification hasn't happened yet. So how does that work? Let me just ask you a question. The God who spoke the world into existence, the entire universe, from nothingness into its full being, do you think that it's possible that that very same God could actually cause Moses and Elijah to have a glorified body before the full glorification process? Do you think it's possible? And the answer would be yes. But we should not speculate because we don't have the fullness and the full understanding and commentary on it all. But what we do know is that they were standing there with Jesus in his glory. And then they spoke a prophecy. They spoke of his departure. which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So I want to pause there because this prophecy is critically important. Because what we find here is this hinge that I was referring to at the beginning. Because what you will find in the rest of Luke's gospel, up to this point, you have all sorts of things happening. You have different hinge points. You can see, of course, after the incarnation, and then after Jesus coming into the fullness of his earthly ministry, then you have him praying, and then the selection of the apostles, and now you have him praying and the transfiguration. And from here on out, here's what's going to happen, is that Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. Jesus is preparing to walk up into the temple. He's preparing to cleanse the temple, to pronounce woeful judgments, to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to be slain as the sacrificial Lamb of God. That is the rest of the Gospel of Luke's focus. That's why this prophecy is so important. Spoke of his departure. Humiliation preceding exaltation and death preceding resurrection. But listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep in mind, Peter was there on the mountainside to see it. Consider what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The very man that was on the side of the mountain watching this massive, wonderful, majestic miracle says, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So this prophecy of departure involves, yes, his going to the cross, but then going to the grave, and then his glorious resurrection, and then his ascension that would come 40 days later. Subsequent glories. And again, that's the ministry of the prophets, in short, is that they predicted the sufferings and subsequent glory of Christ. And so you see the witnesses, the prophetic witnesses. What else? Well, notice, if you will, something interesting happens in verses 32 and 33. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. So this means it's more than likely late in the evening, maybe nighttime. They're heavy with sleep. And they became fully awake. Well, you think so, right? The glory of Christ is shining. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. I remember I came home telling my wife what an unbelievable thing it was to be in the Grand Canyon sleeping on a cot, looking up at the stars, and then the majesty of the stars above, and then just falling asleep with that as what you see is the last thing when you close your eyes at night. For 7 days, this would happen on the side of the Colorado River. But then there would be something weird that would happen about 2 o'clock in the morning, wherever the massive beam of the moon came over the rock ledge to shine down into the chasm of the Grand Canyon. It was like a spotlight shining on your eyelids, and you would wake up to see what in the world was happening to realize it was just the moon. Now, if that's true of the moon waking someone up from the dead of sleep, you can only imagine what it would have been like when Jesus' face was not shining like the moon, which merely reflects the sunlight, but was like the sun, bright, majestic, in full splendor and majesty. And they wake up. They became fully awake, and they saw his glory. And the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, now listen to this. Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other words, here's the commentary on that. Here's my commentary, the Bice commentary on that. Are you ready for it? Hey, Jesus, it's great that we're here. Let's spend more time. Let's just stay here. Let's just, you know, have a tent for you, a tent for Moses, a tent for Elijah. We can have something called the Transfiguration Conference. And we can just hang out here. And we can learn more and more and more. It's just a wonderful thing. And so it is that next week, when we're at the G3 conference, I will have people that I meet that I ask them about their local church when I meet them, and they will tell me horrific tales of the fact that they haven't had a local church for 6 months, a year, 3 years sometimes, but they hop from conference to conference to conference to conference. You see, that's not the plan. We need something more than that. And again, here's the beauty of all of that, is that we have really two references to what happened here. They didn't really go down and tell all the other apostles what they had seen, but later it would come out as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to pin these things down. And there's a veiled reference, if you will, in the scripture reading that we have this morning from John's gospel. Again, one of the eyewitnesses there. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's probably a veiled reference to the Transfiguration. But then also you see a direct reference. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the very man who is there on the side of the mountain who's watching all of this wakes up with the full beam of glory of Christ, seeing that and seeing these prophets standing there with him conversing. He says, hey, listen, before they go, listen, let's just make a tent, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's a good thing that we're here. He says something different later. After full maturity had happened, he says something quite different later. Notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, what's so important about those words? Well, did you not see it? The very man that's asking, let's stay longer and build tents and stay here for the Transfiguration Conference, is now saying something quite different in 2 Peter. He's saying, we have a more prophetic word confirmed that shines as a lamp into a dark place, and you should obey it. And what is his reference to? His reference is to the word of the living God that is now open before you as we worship this morning. The importance of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, we must hear the voice of God indeed thundering from the pages of Scripture. People say, well, you know, you cessationists, you don't believe that God still speaks. I dare say we do believe that God still speaks, and he speaks with great authority, and he speaks his sufficient word from the pages of Holy Scripture, pinned down over the course of 1,500 years, written by 40 different men, moved by the Holy Spirit, pinned down in three different languages on three different continents, compiled into 66 unique books that is holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative. It is the word of the living God that we should see as a lamp that is shining into the darkness. And the very man that was on the mountainside that saw Jesus' face shine like the sun in the dark of night is saying, that is what you have been given in the very word of God, so now believe it. Something else happened. As if you couldn't be raised to the heights of glory enough, something else happened. In verses 34 and following, in fact, down to verse 36, and if things could not become any more intense, a cloud overshadowed them. You say, well, you have the sun shining in the face of Jesus from the glory, and now you have a cloud? What's the big deal about this cloud? Matthew 17:5 says, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It's amazing. This was no ordinary cloud. This was the cloud of God's presence, God's glory. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, the Lord appeared to the Israelites in a cloud and led them away from Pharaoh. The same cloud appeared to protect the Israelites as Pharaoh was approaching them in Exodus chapter number 14, verses 19 and 20. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. The same cloud appeared to encompass the top of the mountain and quaked with great thunder as Moses was called up into the very presence of God, but yet all of Israel was told to stay back and not even come close or even dare touch the mountain. The same cloud appeared and passed by Moses in Exodus 33 as he asked to see God's glory. The same cloud appeared and descended upon the tabernacle as it was finally constructed and assembled at the very end of Exodus in Exodus chapter number 40. And then years later, Solomon would build the temple, and this same cloud of radiant glory would descend upon the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Can you imagine this? The glory of the Lord filling the temple. And then, of course, you can think back to Ezekiel when the people of God disobeyed God and dishonored God, and the glory cloud would depart and they would write Ichabod over the doorposts. This is no ordinary cloud that descended on the mountainside. And then a voice comes from this cloud as they're encompassed in the glory of God, saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Sounds very familiar, does it not? Because at the baptism of Jesus, at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. But you see similar words spoken at the baptism when you see that what happens there is what? Very similar language. You see that this is my beloved son. And then, of course, Moses' declaration and prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So there's that wonderful passage there in Deuteronomy 18 where you have Moses declaring that there would come one who would be the prophet greater than Moses and that you should listen to him. This again is the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus is the only hope for a ruined humanity. Jesus is the only hope for guilty sinners. He is the only hope of the nations. And he is the only one that has the power to save sinners. And the glory and the radiance and the majesty was shining from his face. And here's what we must learn, is that you need to listen to Christ. Run to him, obey him, bow to him, call out to him, confess to him, rely upon him, plead with him for salvation, ask him for salvation. You must come to him for healing and restoration of your soul. There is no other option. There is no other choice. There is no other way. There is no other path other than Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and he is the end. And he is the only one that we should listen to. This miracle is an unbelievable moment in Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet, we have this prophetic word that unveils for us who Christ is. Because if you're tempted, and I've talked to unbelievers, and this is the way that they'll often talk, they'll say, well, you know, if I were there, I would have believed. If I could have just seen it. I can remember talking to a man when I worked for Ron Mooney years ago in his office. And he would oftentimes say, well, you know, if I had just been there, I might believe what you're saying. And yet, what does the one who actually was there, what does he tell us in 2 Peter? He says, you have this prophetic word that has been confirmed. It is the word of the living God. This is how you see who Christ is. This is how you see his majesty, his glory, his splendor. You don't sit out on your back porch and listen to some false teacher on TBN telling you to mumble some mumbo jumbo and look up into the clouds and expect to hear voices coming or see visions in the dark of night. You look into the pages of the sufficient word of the living God and you say, this is the Christ. This is the one who has now gone through the horrific cross and burial and resurrection and now has been ascended to the right hand of the Father and has now been seated there in a place of honor and sovereign glory. It is him that we should listen to. It is this one who is revealed to us and unveiled in the pages of Scripture. And it is this one, this morning, that is holding your very next breath. It is this one who is not only king, but also judge. It is this one who has the power and the authority to save sinners. Bow before him, worship him, this glorious Christ. Church, if you're here today under the hearing of this gospel preached, may the words of this passage, of this transfiguration, encourage you. Encourage your faith, strengthen your resolve, knowing that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God, that he is indeed the God-man. And to the non-Christian that might be under the hearing of this gospel preached, that God would pierce you in such a way that you would see your need for this glorious Christ. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Run to him, chase after him, bow before him. Don't delay. Don't think that you're going to have another day, another opportunity, another sermon, another invitation, because God doesn't owe you one. You might be gone tomorrow. Life is just a mist. It's a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. So come to him. Embrace him, the God who saves sinners. Behold the glory of Christ.